faithful, who is truly an overcomer, is Corrie ten Boom. I love her story. You probably know of her as well, but I love Corrie for a lot of reasons. One is that she kind of led a quiet, uneventful life for the first 50 plus years of her life. She lived with her father and her sister over their watch shop in Holland. And it wasn't until the Nazis invaded Holland in the early 40s that she and her father and sister Betsy decided to build a secret room attached to her bedroom. And so in that secret room, they hid many Jews and also the resistance fighters in Holland. And they did this for at least, I think, 2 years until they were found out and they were sent to a concentration camp. Her father, who at that point then was in his 80s, did not really survive very long in camp. But she and her sister did. And, you know, after they were in a work camp, so after a long, very difficult day of work, and like I said, you know, she's in her 50s, she and her sister would have Bible studies in the evening with the women in her barracks, and women of every faith and background. And she just truly then, I think, you know, just exemplified God's love in that journey. Unfortunately, her sister died before she was able to get out of camp, and oddly, Corrie, due to what they're calling a clerical error, was released from camp a week before she would have been put to death. And so then, after the war, she went on to have this spectacular ministry. She wrote many books. She traveled the globe talking about God's love and the hope that we have in him. And the forgiveness that he gives us. So, I mean, she truly is what I would call an overcomer. And that's kind of going to be our theme this evening. We're going to look at what it takes to be an overcomer. And actually, let's start in 1 John. If you would turn with me to 1 John 5. We'll just get a little picture of what an overcomer looks like. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God," here it comes, "overcomes the world." Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our response to faith, if we have come to faith in Christ, our response is love for our brethren, obedience to the word, and victory over the world. Ladies, would you pray with me? Lord, we desire to be victorious in this life, to be overcomers, to be the kind of Christians that we've been reading about in this passage in Romans 12. We know that we cannot do any of it in our own strength, but we rest on the assurance that your Holy Spirit will change us from the inside out. And we claim your promise. If we have faith in you, we are overcomers. Teach us, Lord, this evening a little bit about what it will take for us to live who we already are and to allow your Holy Spirit to change us in ways that would make us victorious. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, so far in Romans, we've learned a lot of doctrine, right? We've learned that we've been justified by faith through grace, that from the moment we came to faith until the day we breathe our final breath, we'll be sanctified. God will continue to make us holy, to conform us into the image of his Son. And then we began chapter 12 learning that in view of what God has done, in view of his mercy, sending his Son to die for us, in view of that, the right response is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we learned last week about the gifts that God has uniquely given each of us so that we can live the kind of love that he wants us to live. So all of this is kind of culminating in the end of this chapter 12. So we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. God is renewing our minds so that we'll live transformed lives. He's equipped us and gifted us so that we can serve the body of Christ. And so now he's saying, okay, let's live a life of love. And this passage is what this life of love looks like. Actually, before we get there, I do want to point out that when the Bible talks about love, it actually has four different words for love. So we do have eros, which is the romantic love that we find in love and marriage. We have storge, which is an empathy. It's kind of a family love, the fondness that you have for your family. We have phileo, which is a loving friendship that's based on common interests. It's often accompanied by a warm feeling and affection. This is a friendship love. And we have agape. Agape is God love. That's the love that God has for us. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, we're reading about agape love. And it centers on the needs and the welfare of the one that's loved. And will pay any price to meet their needs. This is sacrificial love. This is God love. And this agape love is what we're reading about here in chapter 12. Now, Paul has already talked about agape love three times in the book of Romans. Twice in chapter 5, in 5:8, he said, God demonstrates his love for us, his agape love for us, by sending his Son. And then in 5:5, he says that God pours his agape love into our hearts. And then in chapter 8, he talks about agape love again, and he says, nothing and no one can separate us from God's agape love. So he's been talking about love, this agape love, already in Romans, but now he introduces it as the essence of Christian discipleship. And one more verse from 1 John, and you probably know I put most of the verses that I'll refer to on the back side of your handout, but I do have to apologize. Somehow I slipped into the NIV when I was doing my study instead of the ESV translation. So my wording might not be exactly what your Bible says, and I do apologize. I'm not exactly sure how I did that. Okay, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we have this agape love. And we love the brothers with this agape love. He says, whoever does not agape love abides in death. So really, this agape is not an option. This is how we are to live. And God has poured his agape love into us. And when we become Christians, when we put our faith in Christ, we become new creations, and we are changed from the inside out. And it is the Holy Spirit that does this work, that through the love of God changes us supernaturally. Okay, so what does this love look like, this agape love? Let me grab my Bible and let's read the first passage here in Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So first we see that this agape love is a sincere love. It is a true love. J.B. Phillips says it is not an imitation love. There's no pretense, no hypocrisy. We are not just going through the motions of love. And this, I have to tell you, this was disconcerting to me because I kind of thought, okay, if love is an action, I can do action. I can do some acts of love. I can say some loving things. And Paul is saying, that's not agape love. Agape love is sincere. It's true from the inside. And I think we have to go back to Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy. Because I cannot conjure up this kind of love. But if I continue to go back to the cross, in view of God's mercy, the right response when I think about what God has done for me, the right response is a heart of love. And again, this heart that's changed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Now, the rest of these characteristics that we are going to look at are all really under the umbrella of sincere love. Okay, so sincere love is kind of like the heading, and everything else follows under it. So the second thing we read is that we should have discernment. We should cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. And what this is requiring of us is a discernment. In fact, it's requiring us, because we have the mind of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we read that we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we can align our likes and our dislikes with His. We can learn what is good and what is evil. And we can kind of cling to that, cling to what is good. Now, how does this relate to our relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters? Well, at the very least, it means we will want what's good for them. We will love and cling to what's good for them, and we will abhor what is bad for them. So for instance, if you have a friend, which I had a friend who said to me, she's a single woman, and she said, well, I've met this great guy, and he's funny and smart and kind, and he likes me a lot, and we're just having a great relationship, but he's not a believer. So my flesh mind wants to say, man, is that awesome. Good for you. You found a good guy that you can spend life with. That is very cool. But that is not biblical, right? Biblically, what is good is a godly man. What is evil would be to attach yourself to someone and be unequally yoked, right? So if I go back to having discernment and aligning my likes and dislikes with Scripture, I would say to my friend, that's not God's best for you. That's not good. That's bad. It might look good. But with my renewed mind, I see that's not good. I abhor that. I encourage you to leave that and seek out a godly man. And the next thing we learn is that there's a devotion to this agape love. And the word that Paul uses for devotion is specifically used when talking about devotion for family. Okay, so what he's saying here is the family of God is your family, and you are to be devoted to them as you would be to your family. So think about this. If you have, let's say, a friend in the hospital, you might give her a call, send her a card, maybe even, you know, send flowers if she's a good friend. Maybe even visit if she's a good friend, right? But if your sister were in the hospital, or your mother, or somebody close to you in your family, would a card or flowers be enough? Wouldn't you be there? Wouldn't you be in her room as much as you possibly could? That's devotion. And that's family devotion. That's the difference between friend devotion and family devotion. And we are called to be devoted to one another like family. So whatever the situation, we want to sift it through. How would I respond if this person were my family? The next characteristic we see is that we are to honor them above ourselves with humility. And we've talked about this before, but we need to be able to see people through God's eyes if we are going to honor them and not through our own eyes. So that's a prayer I pray often, Lord. Help me to see somebody that I need to honor through your eyes. And then we see this zealousness. Don't be slothful in your zeal. And what this really means is being set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And the picture here is not really a flame, but kind of like picture of a pot that's almost like bubbling over. If you have the heat turned up high, if you're going to make some potatoes or something and you got that water boiling, picture it really boiling over. That's the picture of this zeal that we are to have. And the interesting thing is, he says, don't be slothful in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. So it's important to know the first part of this instruction, don't be slothful in your zeal. Never be lacking in zeal is what the NIV says. This is actually passive voice. For you people that love grammar, you know what that means is the subject of the sentence is not doing the action. It's doing the receiving. So I'm receiving zeal from God. I'm not coming up with zeal. So God gives me the zeal. So I don't have to say, oh, I got to be zealous. You know, let me put some zealousness on today. That's not going to happen. God will give me the zeal, but my part is keep the fervor going, right? And there are some verses that Paul writes to Timothy that we looked at in our small group last week about his spiritual gifts. He says, you know, keep your fervor going with your gifts. Keep your zeal going. So here's what I want to say. If the Holy Spirit makes us zealous, and that's a promise, and we're instructed to be zealous, that's an attribute or characteristic of this agape love. So it's what we're supposed to be. It's what we are, in fact. Our job is just to keep the zeal. So we have to ask ourselves, anytime we see the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, and it's passive voice, such as be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, that's passive. That means God, the Holy Spirit, is doing the work. We are the receivers of that action. But if it's not happening, we are in some way not allowing it. I think Mickey said something this past Sunday when he was teaching in the morning. He said, the Holy Spirit wants to change us, but we must allow it. And so if, as I'm reading this and I'm seeing certain aspects of agape love that I'm not seeing when I look in the mirror, I'm saying, okay, Lord, if this is your desire for me and you do the work, especially zealousness, you do the work, then am I in any way quenching your spirit so that you can't do this work in me? So that's what I would encourage you to pray. Lord, show me if I am in any way quenching your spirit, not allowing you to make these changes in me. And then we read that Christian love, agape love, is done in service to the Lord. And this is the same word, deleo, that we saw before in our last session. We talked about the fact that we are slaves to Christ. So we have surrendered our rights. We are no longer living for our own rights, but we are living to do service for God. But I think as we read this, I think really part of what Paul is trying to say is watch your motives. When you do serve your Christian brothers and sisters, make sure it's being done with the motive of serving God, not so that you look good, or so, okay, I've done this, now she owes me and she's got to do good for me, or to earn points with God. You know, there's a lot of crazy motives we can have for serving. Serving others is to be done as if we're serving the Lord. Okay, so we move on to this interesting little triplet in the middle. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So this joyfulness, now the thing that's interesting is we're talking about life in the body, right? Love in the body of Christ. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That seems just a little bit like things might not be all that great in the body of Christ, right? Like perhaps there are some struggles, some trials, some relationship difficulties. And don't we know that is kind of true? Just as in our family, in the family of God, we also have these difficulties. And so he acknowledges that and he says, okay, don't despair when things go bad, when a relationship is down, when you're even being hurt by someone. Don't base your joy on your circumstances, base it on your hope. Now, we see this a lot in the Bible. We see that our joy is connected or linked to hope. And I started asking myself, exactly what am I hoping? So I looked up some verses, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but if you want to know, now when we talk about a Christian hope, we know we really mean a certain hope, right? So we have certain hopes that will bring us joy. So in Psalm 130, we read, we have hope in God's unfailing love and full redemption. In 2 Corinthians, we have a certain hope of righteousness. We have been made right with God. We are wearing Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's very hopeful. And Ephesians 1 says that we have riches and power, riches of a glorious inheritance and power that's available to all believers. So these first four, this is the hope that we have while we're still walking the earth. As Christians, these are certain hopes that we have that give us joy. And then as we look to the future, in Titus we see a hope in Jesus' return. In Romans, the future redemption of our bodies. In Titus, eternal life. And in 1 John, glorification in heaven. So we have a hope, a certain hope, of all the things that bring us joy here on earth and into eternity. This is what gives us joy, not our circumstances. And then we're told to be patient in affliction. Again, so we get the sense that sometimes in the body of Christ, agape love is not so easy, and we have to be patient, and we have to persevere. And this is really based on trust in God's way and not our way. Some of you know one of my favorite verses is Ecclesiastes 7:8, which is, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Because the end of the matter is, well, really, it's where we'll end up in eternity, right? So that is way better than what's going on now. But here's the thing I love about that verse. Patience is better than pride. What does patience have to do with pride? I mean, how are they like opposites? Well, if pride is me saying, I know best, I want my way, and patience is saying, God, you know best, I want your way, patience is better than pride. And that's really what it's going to take for us to be patient in affliction. It's trusting that God's way is better than my way. And finally, he says, be faithful in prayer. And the concept of being faithful in prayer, I think, caused me at least to look at my own prayer life. I tend to be a sporadic prayer. I think about somebody and I pray for them. I see a situation and I pray about it. I'm driving in my car and I'm praying about whatever comes in my head. And that's fine. That's good. I think that's how we live life praying. But I think Paul's saying here, in addition to that, be intentional about your prayers. Have a certain time that you devote to praying. Have a certain method, scriptures that you look at, lists that you pray through, whatever it is, something that's intentional about your prayer. So in fact, when we meet as small groups, I think all of us pray for one another. I would just ask you, you know, are you praying for the other ladies in your small group? You may be the only other Christians that they know. Are you praying? Are we praying for each other? Are we intentionally praying for each other? Okay, then we move on to verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So now we have some characteristics of relationships in the body of Christ. The first is generosity. He says, share with what you have with those who do not. And I, you know what, I have to tell you, I struggle with this. I think because in America we are pretty rich, I wonder, am I sharing enough? How much is enough? How much is too much? What should I keep for myself? I mean, these are tough questions, right? And I find some help in Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. So I think, you know, Paul's saying it's okay to have money. It's okay to have some wealth. And I think compared to most of the rest of the world, we're probably all pretty wealthy. Just make sure with your wealth you are not haughty, that you don't place your hope in your wealth, and that you do want to share and be generous. Next we see hospitality, and this is an interesting balance or blend between Philadelphia, which is the love of the people you know, and Philoxenia, which is the love of strangers. So when we think of hospitality, sometimes we think about, you know, inviting people to our house, having dinner and that kind of thing, which is good. But I think the bottom line here is make people feel at home. Not just people you know, but people you don't know. And I was just thinking about when we're in church. So the people that you see, that you sit next to, or you run into in the ladies' room or whatever, if you know them, you might be like, oh, yay, so good to see you. And if you don't know them, you might be like, yeah, have a good day. So this needs to be, you know, whatever the balance is, we need to find balance in our lives. And then we see bless and do not curse. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But it's interesting that Paul says, bless those who persecute you, and he's still talking about in the body of Christ. So, actually, J.B. Phillips, I think, translates it well. He says, bless those who try to make your life a misery. So, this business of blessing and not cursing would be for the body of Christ as well as enemies outside of the body of Christ. And then we are to enter into others' experiences and emotions. When he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, this is the first time he's really talking about an emotion, not just an action. And so I think it is important to remember that, especially when people are grieving, that yes, it's nice to make meals and do good actions for them, but sometimes, you know, you just need to sit next to them and grieve with them. That's share, you know, living their life, sharing their emotion. And finally, we see living in harmony. Literally, this means think the same things towards one another, being one in spirit and purpose. If we have a renewed mind, we share the same basic convictions as other Christians. And therefore, we should be able to live life with them and live in harmony, even if they look and act different than us. And of course, we will need humility to do this, just like Jesus. We read in Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So we're going back to having this renewed mind, having the same agape love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And now we move on to the fun part, a relationship to our enemies. And we pick it up in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I love that Paul says, my dear friends, because I think he gets this is a hard command, and he's giving it with love. One commentator says this is one of the most revolutionary ideas in the New Testament. So as we talk about this, I'd like you to really think about someone that has deeply hurt you so that you can kind of personalize Paul's commands. And all of his commands have a positive side and a negative side. So we'll go back to verse 14 when he says, do not curse, but bless. First of all, it's important to know, do not curse is in the negative present imperative tense, which is the same as saying, stop cursing. That little voodoo doll that you keep inside your heart and you're sticking pins in, stop it. Throw it out. And bless is the continuing tense. So he's saying, continue to bless and bless and bless. Stop cursing and bless, bless, bless. You know, what does that look like? Blessing is wishing somebody God's best for them. If you're having trouble blessing someone, at least pray Numbers 6, 24 to 26. This was Moses' prayer for Aaron. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a good prayer to pray for anybody. But if you're having trouble blessing someone, pray that prayer for them. Second, he says, do not repay evil for evil, but do what is right and live in peace. Now, this evil for evil is almost like a tit-for-tat kind of thing. I was talking with a friend today, and she was telling me about her situation at work. She said, this lady that she works with, who has always been unkind to her, gossipy, backstabbing, this lady's mother died. And so she passed around to everyone in the office all of the information about the funeral arrangements with the expectation that they would all go. And my friend said to me, you know, my mom died and she never came to my mom's wake. You know, I kind of felt bad about that. Why do I have to go to her mother's? So this isn't a big evil thing. You see what I'm saying? It's just a little thing, but it's okay. It's an injustice. It's an unkind thing. To repay evil for evil, we'll say, too busy to go to your mom's wake. To do good and live in peace is to go to her wake, to bless her, to honor her. To repay evil with evil is letting evil win. Our next command is not to take revenge, but to leave it to God to avenge you. Leave room for God's wrath. And I think this is very important because it is our most basic instinct when somebody hurts us to fight back, to get back at them. When we do that, we do not make room for God's wrath. We've taken it ourselves. And I think we make light of God's wrath. God's wrath is huge. It's strong. It's bad. Think about God's hatred for sin was so huge that he sent his own son to take up our sin and go to the cross and die a gruesome death on our behalf. That is wrath. We make light of God's wrath when we take it into our own hands and say, I don't have to wait for God. I'll take care of business. It's putting yourself on the throne and taking God off the throne. We are to do what Jesus did, and we read in 1 Peter 2 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We know how strongly God judges sin when we remember the cross. I think David says it perfectly in Psalm 37. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Now perhaps you're thinking about some of David's other psalms, which are called imprecatory prayers, when he kind of calls out God to do harm to his enemies. I was thinking about that, and we don't have a lot of time to spend on that, but I do want to say that when David is praying for God's justice, and in sometimes very explicit ways, he has four purposes in mind: to demonstrate God's just and righteous judgment toward the wicked, to show the authority of God over the wicked, to lead the wicked to seek the Lord, and to cause the righteous to praise God. Notice David is still leaving the hurt and the justice to God. He never is vindicating himself. He is always only seeking justice on behalf of God, something that someone has done on behalf of God. And so our final command by Paul is to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Now this word overcome is a military word. It means to conquer, to have victory. And so it's important to know that we are at war. And the goal is burning coals on the head. Now this is taken straight from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him water. If you do, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So what does that mean, burning coals? Well, the commentators are a little bit divided on this. Some say that this is referring to an old Egyptian custom. When somebody would repent, they would kind of really literally put burning coals and kind of carry them around to show everyone that they're repenting. So that could be true. If your response is so godly that your enemy repents, that would be wonderful, right? Other commentators say the burning coals represent hell, which, if your godly response does not cause your enemy to repent, that would be their other option. But either way, your response should be to overcome evil with good. How do we do that? How do we overcome evil with good? Well, we read that we bless those who persecute us, so at least pray for your enemies. It's hard to stay angry at someone you're praying for. Forgive, turn aside. Now, this is implied here, but we look back to Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So this is not an emotion. This is a decision to forgive and to turn aside. Live in peace with your enemies, and it's as far as it depends upon you. So it could be that, you know, living in the same vicinity as someone would be harmful to you, in which case you don't want to do that, but you do want to try to live in peace with them and meet their needs, whatever is good for them, whatever would bless them. And finally, do it humbly. We read in Proverbs, a gentle word can break a bone, a soft answer turns away wrath. If you go to them in a haughty way, it'll probably just make things worse. For homework, I'd like to ask you just to take a look at the seven letters in Revelation that talk about overcomers, because we're told to overcome evil with good. We are overcomers. Read these seven, the end of the seven letters. At the very end, there's a special blessing for overcomers. We are overcomers if we stay off the throne and we look at Jesus' example. Here's what he felt. Father, take this cup from me. Here's what he decided. Not my will, but yours. And here's what he did. Father, forgive them. And so we go back to Corrie ten Boom. Many years after the war was over and she was traveling the world and preaching to people about God's love and forgiveness, this happened. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire to be overcomers, and we know we cannot do it in our own strength. And yet, how exciting it is to know that this is your best for us. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about what you want our lives to look like, what your best for us is. And help us, Lord, to see if we are in any way quenching the Spirit from making that happen. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.